we are kicking off our summer tradition of Psalms in the summer. And it's always a great joy for me, I know, to return to these just wonderful, wonderful poems and prayers of praise, of lament, of confessing frustration, but always yet coming back to being comforted by the unbreakable promises of God and being reminded of the sure hope we have in Him. Our text for this week is Psalm 146. It's a very familiar one. I was kind of surprised. I was looking through the list that we hadn't preached this one yet. And it is one that reminds us why we must and have no choice but to praise our amazing God. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 146, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. So kids, all eyes and ears up here, because this is a time God wants you guys to learn how much he loves you and how you can show him how you love him. So, would you like it if someone said, "You're weak"? Do you like hearing that? What if they said, "You're a coward"? Do you like hearing that? What if they said, "You're probably always going to come in last place"? Do you like hearing stuff like that? Would that be nice for people to say to you? Who likes hearing that? Anybody? No one? No, we don't like to hear that, things like that. We want people to tell us, "You're the best. You're the strongest. You're the fastest. You're the smartest." That's what we like to hear, right? Well, sometimes because we only like hearing good things, we don't let the Bible teach us about things that are harder for us to hear, things we don't want to hear. And we heard some words in the psalm that we read today that said God helps people who are weak and people who are bowed down. They're so sad or afraid. They're just crouched down like that. And it says it helps people who need help or they have no hope. Now, why might the Bible tell you that you're weak? Why might the Bible do that? In what ways are we weak? Can we find a way to climb up to heaven? No. Can we save ourselves for our sins? Can we do that? Nope. Sounds like we're pretty weak when it comes to what we need the most, right? We can't save ourselves. We need Jesus to do it. But if we don't think we're weak, we won't trust in Jesus, right? If we don't think we're sinners, we won't ask God for forgiveness. So we need to let the Bible tell us when we need to hear that we are weak and we're sinful people who really need Jesus to save us. And then instead of being bowed down and weak and oppressed, like the Bible said, we can be people who are full of happiness and joy because we know no matter what happens that's hard, when we're alive here, we're going to heaven. And God will never stop loving us if we just trust Jesus. But you won't have that trust if you don't know. When it comes to what I need the most, I have to admit I'm weak and I need Jesus to be strong for me. Can you think of ways to thank God for doing all that for you with Jesus? All right, thank you for listening, kids. So, our psalm starts and ends with wonderful exhortations to praise our God. And so, what reasons does the psalmist give us? Why should we praise our God? I mean, we could have a sermon series on this that lasts till the Lord returns, right? There's so many reasons. But the psalmist here points out some wonderful reasons here. First, he is perfectly trustworthy. Why should we praise our God? First, because he is perfectly trustworthy. So our praising of him is not wasted. It's not in vain. Second, he saves weak people like us. That is certainly a reason for us to praise him. He saves weak people like us. And then his reign will last forever. His reign will last forever. So, our psalm begins, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he will return to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. So I know you've heard me rail before on so many praise songs and even some hymns that just make the whole song about us and promise fairly outlandish things that we can't really pull off. Lord, I'll never do this. I'll never do that. I'm always going to do this. I'm always going to do that. You're going to love it. And it's just telling God how awesome you are, right? I remember I was in the first church I worked in, I was tasked with going through and weeding out the chaff back in the old overhead projector days of all these old songs that and bad songs that we just needed to get rid of and start over. And they're alphabetized by first letter of the title. Take a wild guess. What folder was almost as big as the rest combined? I. But our psalm does that today, doesn't it? But when the psalms do this, why do they start saying, I will praise you? Unlike the songs I'm criticizing, they don't just stay on that Johnny One Note the whole time. They say, because you are this and that and this and that and this and that. So we need to let the psalms teach us that way. Why should we praise him? Not just because we feel like it, not just because we feel like talking about how good we are at it. Right away, the psalmist says, here's why. First and foremost, he's worth trusting in, unlike what we put our trust in. And he right away points to princes. I'm not sure anyone here is actually trusting in a prince. Maybe some of our daughters who have been overfed some Disney are waiting for some prince to come. But princes is just code for what? I mean, back then, particularly the Israelites, are under constant threat of terrible military threats. Where if you know anything about what these people who would oppress them would do often, it is horrifying to think. And even with that constant threat, the psalmist says, do not put your trust in a military ruler or a king that will defend you. And his reason is what? Because they can't save. And this is very basic. But I guarantee you, every one of you is trusting to some degree in some kind of prince. Not to die and rise again for your sins, but to give you the peace you need in everyday life. And I'm betting we have multiple princes, as it were, that all of us struggle to not put too much hope in. I don't know what yours are. I know what some of mine are. I'm probably not aware to the extent of how many earthly things I put my hope in. And again, I'd bet the house that none of you verbally ever say, well, I've asked my new job into my heart, and thankfully I should be eternally secure because of my new job. And I think it's time to worship my new job. I'm pretty sure no one's ever done that in this room. But I'm sure everyone in this room has thought about what if that means of financial income, whatever it is threatened, and the pit in your stomach that instantly arrives because so much of your hope is set up in, if I can provide what I need, then we're okay. Whatever else it is, if it's health, if it's relationships that you're okay as long as you have them, whatever they are, ask the Lord to show them mercifully to you, and then ask for help. Say, how can more and more of my trust be in you who can save? Because ultimately what I need more than any earthly thing is my debt paid before you and an eternal hope that will last forever. And so, the greatest, in the language the psalmist uses here, okay, take a king. Let's make him great. The day he dies, whatever he can do for you is gone. So again, don't let it just be, don't limit your thoughts here to a military leader. But the greatest earthly source of whatever it is for you, even if it could last forever, which it won't, it still couldn't pay for your sins. It still couldn't make you right with God. It still could never be the hope for what you ultimately need. And so, beg the Lord to show you where you're finding your peace in ways that are not his promises. And ask the Lord to mercifully help extricate your hope from these earthly things to the promises that can actually save. And so, unlike these princes that fade away and can't save, the psalmist says, instead, put your hope in the God of Jacob. Put your hope in him. Now, the phrase the God of Jacob is right away code for God who keeps covenant. Now, you might want to say, well, that's great for Israelites, the children of Jacob. Why would that be something I hope in today? I'm not going to inherit the promised land if I keep the law and whatever else they were hoping in. But remember, Paul will often make a strong case in the New Testament that we not limit these promises to the types that pointed to the greater hopes. And what does Paul tell us all wonderfully in the book of Galatians to a group that was misunderstanding how God's covenants apply to Gentiles? He goes two up from Jacob and goes back to the source, Abraham, the first patriarch, to whom all the promises were first given. And he says, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So the promises are not just about inheriting the physical promised land. That pointed ahead to what Christ would accomplish and how he would bless all those who trust in him. So absolutely hoping in the God of Jacob is not just something we get to do, it's something we must do. And so why would the psalmist be pointing us here now to the God of Jacob? First of all, it's a God who keeps his covenants. And again, use that as code for promise, okay? He keeps his promises to people like us. The promises we have been given, that he will save us, forgive us, give us an eternal hope, are what we must cling to in the face of everything the world, the devil, and your old nature want you to cling to. But I'm very glad here that the psalmist chose to say the God of Jacob and not the God of Abraham. Nothing against Abraham. But I think if we take a look at what it means that God kept covenant with Jacob, I think there should be available to us an intense amount of comfort from that. Who in the world would want to keep a promise to Jacob? Who would even use a guy like Jacob to build a nation, let alone keep outlandish promises to just a scoundrel like him? Coward, deceiver, selfish, just awful. I mean, if you're along the lines of, if you teach with the mindset, teach children in Sunday school, you go to a Bible story, you find the hero, you tell the kids to be like the hero, or if it's a villain, tell them not to be the villain, the end. Boy, Jacob and Esau is just a conundrum for you, isn't it? Let's throw Isaac and Rachel into it. Everyone's rotten. Okay, Rebecca. You can't be like Esau, this hothead who doesn't even care about his birthright, but you certainly can't be like Jacob, the liar and deceiver. Both parents are scheming. It's just, why would God use a guy like that? Well, first we need to see how he was able to use a guy like that. How did Jacob receive the promise? He's not the oldest son. The oldest son gets the blessing and the birthright. How did Jacob get it? Yes, by deceiving, but God still worked through it. And Jacob got it because he convinced the father in the story that he was the firstborn. Why? He was clothed in the clothing of the firstborn. And because he was clothed in his clothing, the father treats him as if he was the firstborn, gives him the promise he does not deserve, gives him an inheritance he does not deserve. And then when the accuser comes to say, don't do it, he is not worthy of it, what does the father say? Away with you. I have nothing but a curse for you. What a beautiful picture of how a scoundrel gets the inheritance he does not qualify for or deserve. And we need to let that speak to us. The God of Jacob saves scoundrels and losers who don't deserve it. And we might be reluctant to put ourselves in that category, but like I said to the kids, if we aren't willing to admit our weakness, we will not receive the grace we need. So praise God, he saves scoundrels like Jacob and keeps his promises to them when it's the last thing they deserve. But We need then to let that remember, if these promises are unbreakable, that's why I need to be putting my trust in these and finding my identity and my hope in these, unlike in the earthly things that the world will always encourage you to trust in. And so, the first reason the psalmist gives us to praise this God is because he has given us hope beyond hope, and he keeps promises to people who don't deserve it. So don't let yourself fall into the trap of thinking that I'm in good with God as long as I'm doing my part. And many of you here, hope everyone in here knows we're not saved by our works, but so often we think, oh, yeah, I know I'm saved by Christ, but if I want favor from God, if I want him to like me, as it were, that's all on me, and that's a lie. And it's one of the devil's favorite because it keeps you with a self-imposed distance from God that's not there, thinking, if I just do better, if I just do better, then maybe I'll have that love that I wish I would have. And the promises he makes to Jacob ultimately are the ones he made to Abraham, that he would save the world through Christ. And that saving doesn't just get you back to a zero point where if you do enough, you get God's favor. It gives you Christ's righteousness. You have God's favor. You can't lose it. So there's a whole lot wrapped up in a little line like the God of Jacob. Remember what he's giving to you. But the other reason that this psalmist gives us in this section for why we should praise the Lord, why he's trustworthy, God isn't just unable to lie. In verse 6, we see he also made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. It'd be one thing if God was totally honest, unable to lie, promised us the moon, but just wasn't able to deliver. He meant well. He didn't mean for things to fall apart, but his plans weren't perfect. Well, what we see here, he made everything. He's sovereign over all. He's not just unable to lie to you. He's not going to deceive you, but he also has the power to pull everything off that he's promised. He's mighty to save, the scriptures will say elsewhere. And so that is a reason to praise him, is a reason to find him trustworthy. If he can't be defeated, nothing is stronger than him. He made all, he designed all, he's sovereign over all, then what he says is going to happen is going to happen. There's no reason to doubt. A God who's promised us a hope like this is absolutely worth praising. And so it is right for us, when we are remembering these promises, to stop and praise our God with our words, our thoughts, and our deeds. And it's good for us when we do this to remember this is his world, not ours. He made this. And he didn't make it for us. He made it for him. When we do that, our praises, I think, flow more genuinely. There's more joy behind it, realizing everything I have is a gift I don't deserve. And that loosens our grip around what we entitle ourselves to and makes our posture more naturally one of, yes, this is about you, and it's good that I praise you. So the next reason the psalmist gives us, our second point, is that he loves to help the weak. It'd be one thing if this God was gracious and merciful, gave great promises, but he only reserved them for those who qualify with showing God they're going to be worth it. They're going to pay off in the end. They've got real promise, real potential. I think it'll be worth it. It would still be gracious of God to give that to people who don't deserve it, right? But what a scary thought it would be every time we're aware of our sin and our shortcomings to wonder, will I miss out on this? And there's nothing the devil wants you to think more than that. Sure, God's good, but only for those who deserve it. And you don't. So as we talked with the kids, this is when it's wonderful to admit how weak and how needy we are. In verse 7, the psalmist says, the Lord executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Now, most of these are poetic descriptions of salvation ultimately. Not all of them exactly, but most of these are descriptions of salvation from sin. And we cannot allow today's social gospel to hijack what this psalm is praising the Lord for. This psalm and other places of language like this in the scriptures are often used as, see, it's just about giving literal food to hungry people. That's what the gospel is about. It's just about helping those with physical needs. There's endless passages of Scripture that show that, no, while that's a good way to love your neighbor, that is not salvation, that is not the gospel. We ought to be helping all the kinds of people here with their physical needs, because that's what the Lord has told us to do. But our feeding someone who had an empty stomach does not pay for their sin. It cannot be an eternal hope. And how do we know this is what the psalmist does not mean? He just said, don't put your hope in princes. Well, for the social gospel, all you actually need is a good prince. Some guy who's going to start executing justice, get some food to hungry people. All right, things have improved around here. Now we're going to go call that redemption. It's just living justly and loving our neighbors. And God is talking about something far bigger. Even though it's a good thing, we should all love our neighbors more. We should all help the needy more than we do, I'm sure. It'll save nobody. We do it to be obedient to our God who said, love the people the way I loved you. But the gospel is what saves, unlike what any earthly program can do. And so look at how weak every recipient of God's help is in this picture. And we got to look at these categories and own them as descriptions of us. Blind, hungry, prisoner, oppressed, bowed down, fatherless, widows. How does God help these people? How does he love to help the weak? Well, in this we see God being both just and merciful. Justice for the oppressed. We saw God execute that physically often when he had his theocracy going in the nation of Israel, had laws that commanded the people to help them. But again, these are bigger pictures of what God does for those who are spiritually needy. So he says he's going to give justice to the oppressed. But then he's also going to have mercy on those who can't save themselves. He's just and merciful. But then we also see at the end of that list, there's going to be judgment on the wicked. So this should make us value the fact that he does not give this help to everyone. Not being glad that there are those he judges, but be glad that trusting in Christ, he opened your blind eyes, he says here, so you can be one of the ones who receives this help. Be grateful that God opened your eyes, because he does not do that for everyone. And so, we also need the Lord's help. Ask him to help you own the ways in which you manifest this weakness so that you're resting in his care for you in the midst of it, not inventing solutions of your own doing. So we need to remember, we would starve without his feeding our spiritual hunger. If he did not come to you and feed you with Christ, you would have no hope. We could never stand against the oppression of the ultimate oppressor, the accuser, the devil. We would crumble. But he stands between him and us and tells him, how dare you accuse those I've snatched out of the fire? If you have a problem with them, your problem's with me, their Savior, who said they're acceptable, not because of what they've done, because of I have reclothed them. Just like that beautiful picture in Zechariah 3. All of us here would still be in rebellious darkness, blind to our problem, if the Lord had not come and said to us, live, see, rest in me. Those of us who have grown up in Christian homes sometimes take that for granted. I always believe in God. I never knew a time when I didn't trust in the Lord. That's a wonderful gift. But it can give us the false view that the real bad sinners out there, I don't know if God will save them, because they're so blind. Unlike me, who always saw, apparently. All of us were born dead and blind. And the Lord came to each of you who trust in him and mercifully opened your eyes. All of us would still be in a prison of our own making, powerless to escape if he was not the kind of God who sets prisoners free, the psalmist says. All these things remind us that it is crucial that if we are this weak, we must rest in him. The imagery of Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, is exactly where we need to stay. What was that alluding to? It was Moses who, bless his heart, can I see all your glory, God? And God mercifully says, no, let me hide you in the rock so I don't kill you. But I'm the one protecting you from me. And that's what Christ has done. It's God protecting us from God. not from God being a savage, from God being just. And he does so by all these descriptions of how he saves the weak. So I know in certain Christian circles, it is common for you to brag about your spiritual strength and your spiritual progress and coming up with the things I always make fun of, these thoroughly unrealistic testimonies. I mean, these spiritual before and after shots, you know, are crazy Photoshop. There's no way you were that far off. And now, oh, no struggles at all. And in the kind of evangelical circles where you're supposed to describe your life as one free of struggle so it's attractive to non-believers, we need to describe ourselves the way the Bible does and find great hope that God does come to pitiful people like us, that everyone would have left for dead. There's no potential with this one. Are you kidding? And then remember that God keeps promises to people like Jacob and us who are weak, and then celebrate resting in him. It's a wonderful thing that your salvation does not depend on you in any way. What a gift. The more we own that, the more we can rest in him and have true joy. And when you remember what he's done for you, pause, stop, and praise him for it. Thank him for it, as the psalmist says, for all your days. And finally, the reason we should be praising the Lord is because his reign will last forever. In the middle of verse 8, the psalmist says, the Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Earlier in the chapter, when the psalmist was comparing trusting in the Lord who keeps his promises forever, instead with princes that will pass away, he described it as he keeps faith forever. So again, in contrast to the best that this world can offer you, the best that your hands could accomplish, all that would pass away. And we need the reminders that somewhat unnerve us of Ecclesiastes that shows how the greatest of achievements often amounts to nothing from an earthly perspective. So, we instead have a God we have a God who makes promises. Not only will he not break them, and can nothing stop him from keeping them to you, but we are guaranteed that they will last forever. And in a world that breaks us down and often causes us to be the ones who are bowed down with so many burdens, we got to remember, as I remind you at the beginning of every service, this world will not stay this way, and your place in the new world, free from all the effects of sin, is guaranteed, and it's forever. We have to, in the midst of our worldly frustrations, I don't mean worldly because of sin, but all the suffering we undergo in a temporal world like this, we need to, instead of falling into despair and frustration and anger and then being indignant with God that we're having to go through these things, instead, go right to our future. Our salvation that is kept in heaven for us by God, as Peter tells us. And we need to come to Psalms like this that remind us. He's going to reign forever, and that king has promised that we will reign with him forever. And so, he even takes people like Jacob and makes them great. And so we can promise that what the Lord starts, he will finish. And take great hope when you are bowed down with frustration at your lack of progress in your sanctification. Why am I still struggling with these sins? The Lord will complete what he has started in you. Do not give up. That's like saying, I know we will not enter the promised land. And we saw how well that went for those who said that. And then we see how well it went for others who struggled to believe it, but kept taking another step, and the Lord brought them in just as he promised. It's a picture of our lives. And you will enter the promised land. But it's not just that his promises last forever. We're also told he's going to reign forever. All the blessings that come from a God who is reigning over us are ours forever. And so he will defend us and care for us. And most importantly, he will bring us home. And the Lord promises here that he watches over the sojourners. We need to remember that that's what we are. We are sojourners. We are not home yet. But we will not fail to reach it. And the Lord is not just saying, yeah, it'll pay off when you get there. Until now, whatever. No, he's watching over us now, helping us not listen to the devil. So the Spirit in your heart is reminding you whose child you are when you begin to doubt it. Reminding you that his love for you can never be taken away. And so, all of these blessings we know will be ours, no matter what we face this side of heaven, because our older covenant-keeping brother Christ has won that inheritance for us. And because God has clothed you with the clothing of Christ, he will treat you like you are as righteous as our firstborn brother. And we are guaranteed all that he has won for us. And should the accuser arrive and try to remind us of our sin and make us think we're disqualified and we can't ever be loved by God because of what we struggle with, we've got to remember these promises. He keeps faith forever. He loves the weak and the struggling and has promised that he will reign over them and bring us home. The journey will not last forever. And right now we're in the midst of it. Remember, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And when you are reminded of that, what should you do? Praise the Lord as long as you live, because you will see him face to face one day forever.